Open your Bibles to Joshua chapter 10. Joshua chapter 10. Once again, the subject, trust the Lord and His Word. The concepts have been drawn together again. As we saw last time, the Israelites made a treaty with the Gibeonites. And although they were involved in sin, they were clearly not as far into evil as the other Canaanites, and they did see the righteousness of God in their own unrighteousness, and they sought to tie themselves together with God's people. And by a trick, they certainly did exactly that. And they left their old friends and allies, the Canaanites, and joined Israel. And they made a stand for God in doing that. And of course, the inevitable happened when they allied themselves with Israel, and the rest of Canaan gathered themselves against Israel. Of course, the traitors in their midst were the first to get the bullet. Chapter 10. Now it came to pass when Adon Izedek, the king of Jerusalem, had heard how Joshua had taken Ai and utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and her king, so he had done to Ai and her king, and how the Gibeonites had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, as one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all the men thereof were mighty. Therefore Adon Izedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, and unto Piram, king of Jarmuth, and unto Japhiah, king of Lachish, and unto Debir, king of Eglon, saying, Come unto me, and help me, that we may smite Gibeon, for it's made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. Therefore the five kings of the Amorites, king of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon, gathered themselves together and went up, they and all their host, and encamped before Gibeon and made war against it. Don't expect Satan to sit idly by and watch unbelievers get saved. That's basically a message from this, which you can immediately draw out. Gibeon came under pressure when it allied itself with Joshua. And this is something that, as an evangelist, you've got to be aware of. If you are involved in saving the lost, of course, you're not doing the saving, you are doing the showing. You're showing them Christ and the Lord is saving them. But if you are involved in evangelism in this sort of way, don't expect Satan to sit by and watch. The unbelievers who are led to the Lord will be attacked. And you, as the believer who has led them to the Lord, are under an obligation to be with them in the attack and to encourage them through it, to come to their rescue. We don't save, or we don't lead someone to Christ and see them saved and then leave them to the wolves. If you do that, you're not a good evangelist. You are a careless evangelist. And you can expect absolute opposition from evil people when they see one of their number converted. So if you're involved in ministering, say, to one of the gangs, and one of the leaders of the gang comes to Christ, don't expect the rest of the gang to throw up their hands and say, well, hallelujah, we'll become Christians too. They're just as likely to beat up their one-time leader of the gang and take you on for a second. I remember talking to one of the leaders of the Hell's Angels in the 60s when I was involved in outreach ministry in the coffee bar ministries. And he was Hell's Angel. He was saved at the Hub. At the Drifton in Ellerslie, the Ellerslie Bible Chapel. And we were there in the 1960s, and he was saved there. He cruised in on his motorbike, virtually in the door. He was so high on a mixture of what he was smoking, what he was drinking, with his girlfriend, and they fell in to the church. It was drifted, and they fell in. And he was saved. And he went back to the gang and was promptly nearly murdered. And he tried to witness to those guys, and as I say, he nearly was killed, so he had to get out. his one-time friends did not like the fact that he had changed. And this is one of the things we see here, and you have got to be ready for it. Satan hates those who leave his kingdom for the Lord's. So don't get upset when it happens. It's normal. As the Lord said, the servant is no better than his master. Blessed are you when men revile and persecute you for my name's sake, as long as it's for his name's sake. So they did the prophets before you. If you stand for God, you'll receive hatred, and sometimes from the areas you least expect it. Just turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. Hold your place in Joshua, and let's just tie the New and the Old Testament together here. 1 Peter chapter 4. Because it ties in very closely to what we were looking at in our earlier lecture as well. 1 Peter 4 verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though something strange happened to you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or a busybody, a gossip, or a meddler in other people's matters. Yet, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on his behalf. For the time has come that the judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel? So Peter says here, don't worry if you're under pressure. You trust the Lord. And of course, 1 Peter 5, 6 and 7 follow in context here. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care on him. For he cares for you. And this is the principle that we see acted out in Joshua chapter 10. The Gibeonites have just entered into a relationship with Israel, with God's people. And you know what they do, of course? When they see their old friends, now their new enemies, surrounding them, out to kill them, they close the door and they send a one-word message to Joshua. Help! And he comes and helps, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. You see, the Gibeonites are now in a relationship with God's people. They care, well, they know that God's people care for them, and so they say, come and help us now. We cast our cares on you. We have, by treaty, become your servants. Now you must protect us. And they show perfect faith here. Perfect faith which so often Christians lack. You are a slave of Christ. Whose responsibility is it to fight for you? His. Casting all your cares on him, for he cares for you. The Bible does not tell you to worry about your own problems, because they're not yours. They're his. Because you are not your own any longer as a Christian. You are his. You are bought with a price. What's the price? Colossians 1, the precious blood of Christ. 1 Peter 1, the precious blood of Christ. So here we see that principle. When you are in a relationship with God, you cast your cares on him. When you're in trouble, you look to him for help. You don't look to yourself. So the Gibeonites are under pressure. They close their gates against the enemy. They put their shield up and they say, right, we're getting down behind it. Now, God, help us. And of course they ask God's man, Joshua, to do it. Help is a pretty good prayer. Let me give you some illustrations of that one-word prayer, Psalm 27, 9 and 10. Psalm 27, 9 and 10. Now, these are little prayers you might have to use someday, so note them down. Psalm 27, 9 and 10. Hide not thy face from me. Do not put your servant away in anger, for you are my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me. O God of my salvation, what does the Lord say? I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Psalm 40, verse 17. For I am poor and needy, yet the Lord God thinks about me. He is my help and deliverer. Psalm 40, 17. You see, these are promises to claim, as well as prayers to pray. Psalm 94, verses 17 to 19. Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul would have pined away. When I stumbled, your grace held me up. All the thoughts within me of your doctrine comforted my soul. These are, of course, McEwen unauthorized translations. Don't follow them, but get the reference. Psalm 115, verses 9 through 11. All you that fear the Lord, trust in him. He is your strength and shield. And then, of course, you tie that together. Psalm 115, 9 to 11. You tie that together with Ephesians 6, 16, which says the armor of the Spirit, part of the armor of the Spirit, is the shield of faith. And that's, of course, what we're talking about, aren't we? We're talking about applying the shield of faith to the situation of pressure. The Gibeonites are attacked by their enemies. They close their wooden doors. They get down behind the shield and they say, Lord, help us. Help us now. We are trusting in you to help us. If you want three more references, Psalm 121, the whole psalm. God can keep us. That's the message of Psalm 121. See, all these psalms illustrate Ephesians 6, 16. The shield of faith, get down behind it and trust him. Psalm 146, 3 to 5. Don't put your trust in great men. Don't put your trust in anything. Put your trust in God. And then Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. God is my helper, I will not fear what man can do to me. So Gibeon shows us the way here. They call on Joshua and he comes. I love the way they call for help. I said it was a one-word message. It was a bit longer than one word, but boy, it's straight to the point. The men of Gibeon sent a message to Joshua and Gilgal and saying, slack not thy hand from thy servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites that dwell in the mountains are gathered together against us. Slack not thy hand. That's wonderful, good old King James English. Do not delay. Do not delay. And look how they call themselves. What are they? Thy servants. When you're talking to God, remember your claim on God. You see, they remember their claim on Joshua. What's their claim on Joshua? How can they say, Joshua, come and help us? You've got to come and help us. Why? Well, because they are his servants. That's the deal, you see. They have a covenant with him which says he is the master, they are the servants. It is the job of the master to come to help the servant. Well, what's your claim on God? Now, I'm putting in a bit of irreverently here, but I'm not meaning to be irreverent. What's your claim on God in prayer? Well, how do you start your prayers? What do you say? What's the word you use to start your prayer? Father. That's your claim. You are a child of God. You go to your Father. He is not unwilling to hear. Why? Well, you've got a relationship with him. You are his. He wants to help. You see, that's what prayer is. Prayer is not, as one of the great saints said, beating down God's reluctance. It's tapping into God's benevolence. You're not having to beat down the doors of heaven and say, come on, Lord, help me, help me, help me. I know you don't want to, but I'm going to beg until you do. That's crazy. That's not prayer. That's pretense. That's lunacy. Prayer is tapping into God's benevolence. God wants to bless. He wants to help. He wants to show you deep things in his word. He wants you to learn of him. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him. and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, now here, see, this is a right in God's will. The Lord said to Joshua, fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before you. Joshua therefore came to them suddenly, went up from Gilgal all night. They had a night maneuver, a night attack. Very difficult maneuver. I've been involved in some night maneuvers in the armed forces, leading commando groups at night, and that's hard enough. Even when you've got people who know apparently what they're doing, people get lost and you end up shooting one another. It's quite amusing sometimes. Well, it's always amusing when you've got blanks. It's not amusing when you're firing live ammunition. And this shows once again that Joshua is a military genius. He is moving under God's direction, but he's using all his facilities. A night attack, sudden attack, speed, concentration. It's interesting that the Jewish army still goes to Joshua and the kings and chronicles for a lot of their strategy even today. They go straight, this is their textbook, this is their military textbook. So here we have Joshua concentrating his force. He takes all the men. So he concentrates force. He has speed. And he moves under cover of darkness. So he has surprise. And there are your three elements for military victory. Concentration of your forces. Maximum thrust to the enemy at the point of their weakness. Maximum speed. A maximum surprise. But he's got something even better than any military commander, unbeliever type can muster. He's got the Lord with him. The Lord is guiding, the Lord has gone before. And verse 10, when Joshua tells the story, he doesn't say, and I smote the enemy, and I did this, and I did that. What does he say? He says, and the Lord discomfited them before Israel. God went before us. Now Joshua used all his military skill, but he recognized that the battle was the Lord's and that victory was his because he was doing what God wanted, as God wanted it, and when God wanted it done. And that's a very important principle. You must use all your skill in whatever you're doing. You bring all your skill and experience, whatever it is, to bear on your problem. But you remember to cast your cares on him, and you remember to be guided by him in your use of all your skill and ability, so-called. And remember who does the fighting if it's the right thing to be done. God is the one who's involved. And they really got stuck in to these Canaanites. And not only did they slaughter them at Gibeon, they chased them for miles and miles. In verse 11, as they fled before Israel, my page is stuck together. The Lord even cast down great stones from heaven upon them, and they died. And more were killed by the hailstones than by the Israelites. Verse 12, then spoke Joshua to the Lord. And the day the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel and said, in the sight of Israel, sun, stand thou still. Moon, stand still. Verse 13, and the sun stood still and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves on their enemy. And Joshua says, well, the writer here, there's a little addition in here. So a later author said, is this not written also in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and hastened not to go down about a whole day. And there was no day like that before it or after it that the Lord hearkened to the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Now, you've got a miracle here, and there is no way around this. And you want to read some of the commentaries of the liberals on this chapter, because they just say, well, you know, this is just an obvious folk tale and it's a story, and this just shows you that you can't believe anything in the Bible, and that here we have a bloodthirsty God who even makes the sun stand still so more people can be slaughtered. And after all, these Canaanites were nice fellows. They were husbands and their wives were at home waiting for them. And here we have this nasty Old Testament God keeping the sun standing in the heavens so a few more fathers and uncles and brothers and... Well, you know, if you haven't thrown up by then, you read on another chapter and you do. What's the problem? The problem is unbelief. Now, let's analyze it. Is such a thing feasible? Is this a miracle? Yes, it is a miracle, but is it feasible? Could you scientifically say this is possible? Well, the scientists come and say, well, really, it seems to be impossible, because if you make the sun stand still, it means you've stopped the earth rotating. And if you stop the earth rotating, you affect gravity on the entire earth. And so a lot of the scientists have a great puzzle here. But then other Christian scientists have come up and said, no, this is possible, and they've got a physical explanation for it as well. So even in the area of physics, the Christian scientists have got a case which says it's possible without everyone just sort of floating off into space, without gravity being affected. It's possible for there to be a long, long day with the sun staying in the heavens for 12 or 18 hours longer than it should have. But if this happened in Israel, you would expect people at the other side of the world, if Israel's having a long day, what's happening in America? At the same time, a long night. And you know it's interesting, because in the myths and legends of the ancient peoples of the Americas, which were discovered shortly after Columbus discovered them, well before they had had a chance to have Joshua translated into their language, you know what they found? That in the myths and the legends there, there was a story about way back in the past, a day that led into a night that was twice as long as any night that had ever been before. And then in other places in the world, when they started to pull out the old mythologies, well before anyone in that area had had a chance to read Joshua, Blimey down, in some places, there was a story about a long, long day. Way back in the past, you know, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before, people had even lost count of how long ago it was, but everyone had a myth, so-called, of a long day. And others had a myth of a long night. What does it tell you? It tells you that this happened. That even people who didn't know anything about the Bible had experienced the long day or the long night, depending on where they were on the earth in relationship to Israel that day. And it's interesting that a Jewish historian, or a very interesting sort of character, Emanuel Velikovsky, he records this information, some of the evidence for this, in his little book, which is interesting in itself, Worlds in Collision. He also refers to the meteorite shower, which is behind, it's called hailstones, but they're called rocks coming down from heaven, in verse 11. Great stones, and then they're called hailstones. Well, that's just the English translation. These are stones from heaven. They're not blocks of ice, they're stones. So you have a meteorite shower, and it's very interesting because Velikovsky also in his book records instances of meteorite showers at the same time as this phenomenon. That the long day and the meteorite shower go together. And that it wasn't only in Israel that there was this phenomenon. That other nations in other parts of the world had the same experience at the same time. Once again, what do we know? Well, if you look at the whole picture, you can tell that you're not reading a myth here, you're reading history. This happened. This happened. Now, even without the evidence that Velikovsky and others who've done the study in other cultures around the world have done, Even if you didn't have that evidence, what would you know as a believer reading this passage? You'd know it was true. Now, I've given you an indication here that there is lots of evidence to back it up. But even without that evidence, you've got to be able to stand on God's word and say, well, I know this is true. This is not an airy-fairy story. This is true. This happened. There is no reason why this would have been written as it was unless it happened. And there's a very strong movement, particularly in the liberal churches and in liberal seminaries, to downgrade the Old Testament. Now, many of them downgrade the New, but some of them don't. I'll give you an example. The Bible College of New Zealand out in Henderson, they keep a very good attitude to the New Testament, but once they get into the Old Testament, they accept most of the liberal theories, and they cut and paste it too. But they even talk about myths out there. Now, why is it? Well, it's because they have read so many so-called unbelieving scholars on the Old Testament that they've wiped it out. And they haven't gone a bit further and seen that there is a vast amount of evidence which indicates that what we have in the Old Testament here is absolute history. It's not mythic history, it's history. In the latest Bibliotheca Sacra, which you've got one article from there and got another one earlier in the week, there's another article which I could have copied for you, but I ran out of time on the copying machine, by R.K. Harrison, one of the great Old Testament historians. And in his article here, he says, Christians don't need to be embarrassed about the Old Testament. The evidence is far stronger now than it has ever been that the Old Testament's history. Now, don't be fearful of studying this. But make sure you study with good resources, not bad. And a good resource to start with is your Zondervan Encyclopedia. And then start reading good historians, faithful historians, men who do believe God's word, and then start seeing what they say. Because the liberal starts mostly from a false premise. Most of the liberals start from the false premise, based on their own European views, which have no relevance to the nature of the Bible, which is from the Middle East. A different concept at all. And in the Middle East, they put their priority on written material, not oral material. Now, my ancestors, the wild German tribes of the north, they were so thick they didn't learn to write until they became Christians. My ancestors didn't learn to read and write. For 3,000 years, 5,000 years, in the Middle East, people had been writing things down. Joshua was written down by Joshua. Now, there's a few things put in there, and someone has added something in here. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? That's a later guy who was rewriting Joshua. He's just inserted a little comment. He said, well, Joshua records this, and isn't this also written in the book of Jasher? There's another book which records this. No, we don't have the book of Jasher today, but we've got it here. So you see, Joshua wrote this down. It was a written record then, not an oral tradition which sort of floated around for hundreds of years and then finally was written down. Now, liberals have come in and said, well, the Bible was written the way our ancestors wrote things. False. The Bible was written the way the Jews did things. And they put a priority on written rather than oral, as all the ancient people of the Middle East did. They wrote things down. They invented writing. And it's interesting that liberalism came out of Germany, the source of most paganism, where my pagan ancestors came from. And it's just as pagan as the old German religions. It's based on a false premise. And most of the destructive criticism of the Old Testament and the New came from the Germanic peoples who read into the Middle East their own history rather than seeing the truth, which was the exact opposite of where they were coming from. So don't be fearful. And in Joshua 10, you've got a chapter that the liberals have ripped into with great gusto. but they quietly sidestep all the evidence that Velikovsky musters and others have mustered that this is fact, and they also sidestep the entire construction of the Old Testament itself. That it was written down at the time. Yes, it was modified, and Ezra and others modified things and put it in different forms later, but we have written records here. Godly men writing written records under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Any modifications that Ezra brings in under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And this is faithful. We can bet our lives on it. And this passage wasn't made up. So we get to that point, 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is God-breathed, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be approved, thoroughly furnished for all good works. God's word must be our guide, and we must learn to depend on it and trust it. If a passage like this is made up, then the rest of the Bible could be made up too. Now, I've given you evidence that this is not made up. But there are some places where I might not be able to give you evidence that this isn't made up. Doesn't mean there isn't evidence, just means I don't know it. But don't expect me to, have a sleepless night over it, because I know that the Bible can be trusted. And even when I can't bring out evidence to back it up, I've had so many times in my life problems where the evidence did come that I know that even if I haven't got it now, the evidence is there, I'll eventually find it. And in the area of archaeology, that's where we rest. We trust God's word and we wait for the evidence, knowing it will come. And so that's why I want to revise this principle of inerrancy. Before I look at it, I just want to remind you of what fundamentalism means. We should always do this a couple of times in the year just to remind you. Because the five fundamentals which go to define someone as a fundamentalist, and we are a fundamentalist college, the five fundamental beliefs are the deity of Christ, number one, the virgin birth, the miracles of Christ being the signs that God became man, number two, the cross of Christ, on which he paid for the sins of the world as God's efficacious substitutionary sacrifice. The reality of the cross, number three. Number four, the reality of the virgin, the reality of the resurrection. The bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And number five, the certainty of the yet future coming of the Lord. For his church and to judge the earth. Now there are the five fundamentals. Now they were hammered out in the fundamentalist modernist debates of the 1920s. But one of the additions, if you like, in the 1980s to that would be as number six, a belief in the inerrancy of God's word. Inerrancy would be the sixth fundamental, if we've got a sixth, an addition. This is the area that Satan attacks now most vigorously, people's attitude to the scripture. Is it without error? Is it trustworthy in every area that it touches? Our statement of faith says it is. We stand on the inerrancy of Scripture. We do not believe that this book has got a mistake in it. And each of the theologies we have used in our systematic theology, those men have that same view. Both Ryrie, Schaefer, Wolford, Torrey all stand on that. Other good theologies, and I'm just reading A.H. Strong's systematic theology, but Strong has a major weakness. He doesn't believe in inerrancy. He believes there's mistakes. He believes that evolution could be true. And you'll find some people compromise at this point. If they compromise at this point, they've moved from the fundamentalist camp into what you would call probably the next step down, the evangelical camp. And that's where the Bible College of New Zealand is. They believe that there are mistakes here. These things may not be true, but it doesn't affect salvation. They still preach the salvation message. Well, I'm right with them on that, but I don't believe they can do it logically. Because if chapters like Joshua 10 are wrong, how can you be sure that John chapter 3 isn't wrong? It's in the same book. See, if Joshua 10 is a lie, maybe John 3 is a lie. You've got to know where you stand on God's word. And we stand as a fundamentalist college absolutely on God's word. So let's just go through this doctrine of inerrancy again. If you haven't got the notes, you should have them from your theology. But if you haven't got them, just pick another copy up here. Jermaine will quickly do a round if anyone hasn't got them. Anyone else missing them? Okay, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, okay. And I've also got a little handout there if you haven't received them in the introductory series. Jesus was a fundamentalist, a very good piece by an Anglican minister. Okay, inerrancy. What do we mean? The scriptures are quoted as the absolute standard of truth. Second, the source of the scripture is God. There is no imperfection or error permissible with God. The Bible is not man's word about God. It is God's word to man. Of course, the references are there. Point three. The scripture, therefore, becomes the final authority to which a dispute or point is referred. My favourite verse, well, of course, I'm the author of this summary, so I've got to put my favourite verse in here. What saith the scriptures is the test. And if you can say, it is written, that's the end of the matter. It is written, God says this. Hear the word of the Lord. Bang. That ends the discussion. The Lord's use of the scriptures was authoritative, point four. In Matthew chapter 4, every temptation, in all three tests, the Lord meets with a quote from scripture, it is written. Satan always tries to misquote scripture. He started in the garden, yea, hath God said. Come on, really, God didn't say that, did he? You don't believe it, do you? Come on, you know, God's not like that, you know. What is liberalism doing? Exactly that. That's what liberalism says today. Yea, hath God said? No, come on, you don't believe. That's old fashioned, you know. You don't want to believe the, you know, that part of the Bible. That's liberalism. Where's it coming from? You see why I'm so hard? It's coming from Satan. It's coming from Satan. The Lord's use of the scripture was authoritative. The Lord believed the scripture. And I'm a bit devious here. The liberals believe there are two Isaiahs. The Lord very clearly believed there was one. I'm with the Lord. The Lord quotes from Isaiah 61 and he says it's Isaiah. He quotes from Isaiah 53, from Isaiah 6, from Isaiah 6 again, and he says it's Isaiah. Well, I don't care what a liberal wants to say, I believe the Lord knows more than the liberal. The Lord quotes from Jonah as a prophet, not a myth. The Lord says Daniel's a prophet, he's not a historian. The liberal says he's a historian, not a prophet. I'm with the Lord. The Lord talks about Adam and Eve and says from the beginning it wasn't so. In other words, the Lord believed there was a beginning. He's not an evolutionist. Neither am I. I was once. I was an evolutionist. I was convinced by my study of science that evolution was wrong. And I find the Bible backs me up. Funny that. I didn't get into becoming an evil, you know, anti-evolution, because I started with the Bible. I started with the Bible, lost my faith in the Bible, and then studied it all over again at university, and got my faith back in the Bible. When I started to see that evolution was wrong, it was a false theory, and that's what it was, just a theory. Don't be fearful of study. Just make sure you study hard enough. Most people I find who are fearful of study don't know the meaning of the word. Not prepared to sweat. Not prepared to read 3,000 or 4,000 pages of books. Really find out what's being said. They just want something digested and put in one page. Simple words. Don't confuse them with anything. You've got to be honest here with yourself. The Lord believed the scriptures. So do I. So must you if you're going to serve him in the ministry. The Bible is called God's Word. Mark 7:13, making the Word of God of none effect. Hear the Word of God, Luke 5. Blessed are they that hear the Word of God, Luke 11. John 10, the Word of God came. The scriptures cannot be broken. When the gospel was preached, the Word of God, as it was quotations from what was to become the New Testament. Feeding on Bible doctrine is taking in the Word of God, Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Corrupting the Word of God is twisting the Scriptures. References there. I've referred you to three books there. God's Inerrant Word by John Warwick Montgomery. The Battle for the Bible by Harold Lindzell, who left Fuller Seminary in California over this issue, and the KJV debate by Carson, which also covers this area and looks at it from the King James viewpoint. Those two books, God's Inerrant Word and The Battle for the Bible, are the classics, are the milestones, and they really are the reason I add that sixth point to fundamentalism. Because really today, to be a fundamentalist, you've got to stand on inerrancy. You've got to be able to say, I do not believe the Bible has an error in it. There may be problems in a translation, but you go back to your original languages, you sort them out, you find out what is meant here, and you find there's no errors. Now, some of the King James people say, well, there's no error in the King James. Well, they're on very shaky ground, because there are. As Barry likes to say, at least we know where they are. But there are no errors in the Bible. Problems in some translations, but there are no errors in the Bible. And you can stand on it. You can rest your life on it. You can rest your life on every verse in it. And if you're going to teach God's Word, you've got to trust it. And if there are areas in this that you've got problems with, do what I did in that year at university. Study yourself through the problem. And I put a year aside to study the evolutionary thing. Now, I was doing other things, but I decided my Bible studies that year, I was going to go through this evolution creation thing, and I was going to read everything I could lay my hands on, and I was going to get to the bottom of it. And I did. Became a creationist again. But not because I'd been taught it in Sunday school, but because I'd seen that it made sense scientifically and philosophically. So, Joshua chapter 10, a very, very important chapter, because it brings us right to that point of a miracle. We are face to face with God's intervention in history. Did it happen? Yes, it happened. The Lord has intervened in history more than once. The greatest intervention of all, of course, was when the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. God is not limited in any way, shape, or form. What God does, he does with purpose. And here we have God moving in judgment against an evil and degenerate people, and doing it in a supernatural way to make sure that the soldiers of that evil nation, the Canaanites, would not be around to trouble the Israelites for another generation. So this big battle was a key one, a very key battle, because it cleared the way for the seizing of the land. The death of all those soldiers meant that the Canaanites had wiped themselves out in one battle, and the rest were going to be far easier to face, because the flower of the Canaanite army was destroyed this day. The land was now opened up. God used this as the opening up of the land. What the Canaanites intended to be the destruction of Israel was in fact their own destruction and the opening up of their land for Israel to seize. And that too is a wonderful picture, because what does God do in our life when we trust Him? Those who attack us will be turned to derision. Why? How? Because if God is for us, who can be against us? Well, anyone can be against us. But they're going to lose, because God is for us. You see, if God is for us, or more accurately, perhaps if we are where God wants us to be, doing what He wants us to do, it doesn't matter what the opposition does. God will turn it back on their heads and bless you, and you will inherit the land. You will receive the blessing in the end, even though it is through pressure, through pain, through suffering. Those Israelite soldiers had to fight all through that long day. You know what it is to struggle up and down hills without food, very little water, every muscle, every bone aching, and then have the day lengthened for another 18 hours so that you can do it for another 18 hours? They suffered as God moved, but oh, the blessing at the end. Their enemies were turned to derision. Their enemies became the footstool of their feet. Why? Because they were doing what God wanted. Sure, there was pressure, there was pain, but boy, there was joy in the morning when they saw what had happened. What the enemy had intended to be their destruction was the enemy's destruction. And you'll find that in your life time and time again. When people are against you because you're standing for God and His word, leave it in the Lord's hands and keep on doing the Lord's will, and wait for the pressure to subside, and you'll find that you're still standing behind the shield of faith, but your enemy aren't standing any longer. God's knocked them over, having done all to stand. Ephesians 6, that's God's objective. Learn to stand under pressure and watch the enemy fall. Don't expect it to happen overnight, and expect there to be suffering before, but watch the Lord work in your life as you trust Him. Let's commit the night to Him again. Father God, we give You thanks and praise for Your word, that it gives us the source of all comfort, the strength to move in Christ Jesus, that we might depend totally upon You. Thank You, Lord, for all You have done for us, for all You will do for us and with us. Guide us that we might trust You in pressure, that Jesus Christ, our Lord, might be glorified. In His precious name we pray. Amen.